right, thank you very much. Let's return in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, where we had our scripture reading just a few minutes ago. Colossians chapter 3 is going to be found on page 1264. And right after Ephesians and Philippians in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says Colossians 3:1 cross-references? Raise your hand if you do not have the Colossians 3:1 cross-reference sheet. In addition, you don't have to have the one with the picture on it. But if you don't have one of those, you might want to get one. Actually, have you got some of the picture ones, Ed? Hey, Ed, have you got some of the picture handouts too? If you don't have one of the five crosses picture, raise your hand and Ed will make sure you get one of those as well. Today is July 14th, 2013. And our text is going to begin in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. And the title of this morning's message is Truth or Fiction? Truth or Fiction? As you probably know, tradition says that there were three wise men that came to visit the Lord when he was born. Probably they think that because there were three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But the truth is, the Bible never says how many wise men there were. There might have been three. There might have been 30. We just don't know. Now, tradition also says there were two men crucified with the Lord, probably because only two of them seemed to do any of the talking. But the truth is, the Bible isn't definitive about that either. Actually, it hints there might have been four men crucified with the Lord. Look at your first cross reference in Matthew 27 and verse 38. In Matthew 27:38, it says, "Then were two thieves crucified with him." But in your next verse in Luke 23:33, it says, "There they crucified him and the two malefactors." Now, that's not a word we use anymore. It just means crook. Now, listen. All thieves are crooks, right? But not all crooks are thieves. Some of them are murderers and rapists and such like. So there could have been two thieves and two malefactors. You remember that both thieves railed on the Lord, reviled him. Look at your next reference. In Matthew 27:38-44, they that passed by the Lord reviled him. The thieves, plural, both of them, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. But listen, only one of the malefactors reviled him. Look at your next reference. In Luke 23:39, one of the malefactors railed on him, but the other, answering, rebuked him. And he said unto Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now there's other evidence that suggests, along with that, that possibly there were four men crucified with the Lord. And if you got that handout, you can see there's an ancient monument in Brittany, which is in France, that shows five crosses. The Lord's cross, bigger in the middle, of course, surrounded by two on either side. So obviously, the idea that there might have been more than two men crucified with the Lord goes a long, long way back. But The truth is, even more than four people were crucified with the Lord, because if you look at your next cross reference, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And if you're saved this morning by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's true of you too.
Amen.
Paul includes you in the next reference when he says in Romans 6:6, our old man, the person we used to be, was crucified with him as well. That means that literally millions of people, believers from all time, were crucified with the Lord. And millions of them went down into the grave with Him. Look at your next reference. In Romans 6:4 it says, we are buried with Him. Now here I want to pause and tell you, I can think of a lot of things that I wish I could have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to have walked on the water with Him, wouldn't you? Like Peter did. Imagine how much fun that would have been. I would like to have healed the sick, been able to cleanse the lepers, raise the dead like the 12 apostles did with Him. I personally would kind of like to have been there with Him, driving the money changers out of the temple. Imagine how much fun that would have been. Kicking a little butt for those religious, self-righteous leaders on that day. I'd have liked to have been with Him doing that. There's lots of things I wish I could have done with Christ. But listen, being nailed to a cross and my side pierced and entombed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, that's not even on the list of things that I wish I could have done with Christ. But I'll tell you this. It is absolutely necessary for your salvation that you be crucified with Christ and buried. And I'll tell you why. If you look at your next reference in John 8 and verse 34... Jesus answered and said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And folks, the Bible word servant is the word for slave. Before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. And listen, a slave's only hope of being free from his master was death. So when you believe the gospel, God takes you back in a moment of time and makes you one with the Savior in His death and burial, and frees you once and for all from having sin as your master. And now because of that, you don't have to sin anymore unless you choose to. It's sad to say, sometimes we do. But if you know your Bible, you know that's not the end of the story, is it? In your next reference in Colossians 2 and verse 12, it says, also you are risen with Him. God did not leave the Lord Jesus Christ buried in the grave, and He didn't leave you there either. He gave Him a new life. And if you're saved, He gave you one too. The only question is now, what are you going to do with that new life that God has given you? You can spend it on yourself if you want to, seeking out the things in life that please you, or you can do what Paul says in your first verse in your Bible now in Colossians 3:1. In Colossians 3:1, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, which we know you are, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's that? What things are above in heaven am I supposed to be seeking? Well, he gives you a clue when he says, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. What do you think he's doing up there, sitting on the right hand of God? Well, I'll tell you. The Bible says he's ruling and reigning over the angels and the principalities and powers. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22. It talks about Christ and how he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, like we're talking about. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. That's what he's doing on the right hand of God. And folks, Paul says, in your next reference, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were risen with him. That's a given when you're saved. But if you suffer, you're going to reign with him. That's what you're supposed to be seeking. A position at God's right hand in Christ, reigning with him. That's what Paul means when he says, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, you're probably thinking, well, man, that just seems almost impossible. I'm going to sit with Christ and reign with Christ. Seems too good to be true. But listen, it was true for the Jewish kingdom saints. The book of Revelation, in your next reference, is all about the Jewish kingdom saints that are be on the earth in the kingdom of heaven on earth, right? Look what it says in Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh, and it's talking about overcoming the temptation to take the mark of the beast in the tribulation. Excuse me. To him that overcometh, the Lord is speaking, and he says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne and reign over the Gentile nations on the earth. And folks, if it's true for them, it's true for you. You're going to have the opportunity to sit with Christ in His throne, so to speak, ruling over the principalities and powers in heaven. If we suffer. And now you're thinking, all right, what do I have to suffer? what am I going to have to suffer to get in on this? That sounds really good. Well, look at what Paul talks about in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 4:12. He says, being persecuted, we suffer it. And you say, well, I'm not so sure I want to get in on that reigning now if I'm going to have to suffer persecution. But come on. In our country, you don't get a lot of physical persecution, do you? About the worst thing that probably ever happened to you, you got maybe a little mocking from someone, right? But listen, did you know, as far as God is concerned, that's considered persecution? Speaking of Ishmael and Isaac, in your next reference, in the book of Galatians, it says that he, Ishmael, persecuted him, Isaac. You say, oh, that sounds bad. But then if you take the time to go back to the book of Genesis in your next reference and find out how Ishmael persecuted Isaac, it says in Genesis 21:9, Sarah saw the son of Abraham mocking him. That's what Galatians is talking about. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. When you live for the Lord Jesus Christ and get mocked for being a do-gooder, for not following your friends in sin, for naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God considers that mocking that you might get for that to be persecution. And if you suffer it, you're going to reign with Him. This is the best offer you ever got. A little mocking now, and you have the pleasure of reigning with Christ for eternity? Are you kidding me? That's what you should be seeking. Where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Because you know what? Remember what we saw? We saw this verse last week. In your next reference, what else is at the right hand of God? In Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If I'm going to be reigning over principalities and powers with Christ, I'd call that pleasures forevermore, wouldn't you? Isn't that a whole lot better than what you read about it in the next verse, Hebrews 11:25? It talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. There's your choice. Pleasures forevermore or pleasures for a season. As I said last week, that's a no-brainer, folks. That's what you should be seeking. All you got to do is do what Paul says in verse 2 of your Bible, Colossians 3 and verse 2. In Colossians 3 and verse 2, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to set your affection on somebody or something? Well, how do we interpret the Bible? By comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? I checked, and there is only one other person in all the Bible that is said to have set his affection on something. You know who it is? It was King David. King David wanted to build God a temple. And what did God say to him? God said, no, I'm going to have your son Solomon build the temple. Now, that didn't mean that David just sat back and twiddled his thumbs. You ever twiddle your thumbs? You know, like you got nothing to do. David decided if he couldn't build the temple, he would set his affection. He would set his affection on making the preparations for the building of the temple, gathering all the materials, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And once he set his affection to do that, you know how he went about it? Look at your next reference. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 2 and 3, David said, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, for the temple, the gold, the silver. Why did he do that with all his might? Because I have set my affection to the house of my God. And folks, that's what setting your affection means. If you set your affection on things above, it means you're going to seek those things with all your might. It's going to be the number one priority in your life. Now I got you thinking, well, that means I have to be a pastor or a missionary, because after all, that's the only way you can serve the Lord, right? Well, there's nothing wrong with being a pastor or a missionary or some other spiritual leader like that. But listen, those aren't the only ways you can serve the Lord, and you know it. If you consider those things and say to yourself, yeah, that's not for me, do what David did. If he couldn't do what he wanted to do, say, well, let's see what I can do. He couldn't build the temple, so he made preparations to build the temple. And if you don't want to be in the ministry, why not get involved in the preparations of the ministry? Before I get up here on Sunday, there's a whole lot of preparation gets done every week. Somebody cleans the church, mows the lawn, plows the snow. Hopefully not in the same week you cut the grass and plow the snow. Although we do live in Chicago, and that's been known to happen. Somebody prepares the snacks and does the recordings and the website and the CDs and all those things. There's tons of preparation that need to be done for the ministry. And you're thinking, well, God's not going to let me reign with Christ over the principalities for cleaning the bathroom. Well, if that's what you think, you listen to what King David said about that. In your next reference, talks about one day the enemies of Israel were escaping. And in 1 Samuel 30, in verse 10, it says, but David pursued them. He and 400 men, 200 though, abode behind because they were so faint they couldn't go over the brook. And you know what happened after the battle, don't you? In your next reference, in 1 Samuel 30:22, then answered all the wicked men said, because they went not with us, those guys that were too faint to go fight the battle, We're not going to give him anything of the spoils of war. Then said David, as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarries by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so. From that day forward, they made it a statute for Israel unto this day. And folks, I believe it's a statute with God even today. If you're too faint to go to a foreign land and become a missionary, if you're too faint to stand in front of people and teach, you can work behind the scenes and be equally rewarded with those who are on the foreign field and so on and so forth. I know you think when you get to heaven, if you want to look at me, you're going to have to look up, you know, but I can assure you you will be right by my side. And I will be right by your side. Now listen, think about this for a minute. David knew he wasn't going to live to see that temple get built. David knew that his son wouldn't be king until he was dead. And so his son Solomon wouldn't begin to build a temple until he was dead. In other words, he worked with all his might for something that he knew he would never live to see in this life. And that's what God is asking you to do. Asking you to live for an eternal purpose. That's the theme of the camp this year. Live to reign in the next life, not in this one. If you think about it, you might as well live for the next life, because as far as God is concerned, you're dead to this life. Look at the next verse in your Bible now. Colossians 3 and verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. As far as God is concerned, you're dead to this world. What does Paul say in your next reference? Galatians 6:14. He says, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You might as well let the world go, because you're dead to it. Of course, a lot of times people try to hold on to the dead, don't they? I heard an interesting story, and it's true. I'm not sure why he did this, but you know, Henry Ford, the guy who started Ford and, you know, mass producing cars and stuff. Henry Ford was so impressed with the inventor Thomas Edison that for some reason he had his son by his bedside as he was dying. Edison was dying, his son was there, and he had his son standing there with a test tube. And he caught Edison's last breath and corked it. And somewhere that test tube is still on display. Not sure what he had in mind there. But he's trying to hold on to the dead. Here's something a little more macabre. Abraham Lincoln's young son died in the White House. Most of you probably heard that, but you might not have heard that after that, he had his son exhumed 2 times just so that he could gaze one last time on the boy's face. And I don't have to tell you that people try to hold on to the dead in a whole lot of different ways. And as sad as that sounds, what we do here, what Paul is talking about here, what we Christians do, it's not much better. We keep wanting to return to our old life, the life that Paul says we're dead to, and I'm crucified unto it, and it's crucified unto me. But listen, folks, only a ghost wants to return to his old life. Right?
Hello. Yeah.
Isn't that what they always say about ghosts? They always hang around where they died because they just can't let go of their old life. If you're still clinging to your old life, the life you used to live before you're saved, the life that God says you're dead to, you need to know you're not a ghost. You're a resurrected saint. There's a difference between it being a resurrected saint and a ghost. You're risen with Christ. You've been given a new life. Do you remember when the Lord rose from the dead and appeared to the 12 apostles in your next reference? You want to remember what happened? In Luke 24:36 to 39, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them, but they were terrified. You'll say, why? They thought they saw a ghost. They supposed they had seen a spirit. And He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see Me have. The Lord was no ghost. And listen, if you're risen with Him, you're not a ghost either. So why not start living like a resurrected saint instead of a ghost?
Amen.
Instead of seeking the things in your old life, seek the things which are above. For you're dead. And Paul goes on to say, your life, it's hid with Christ in God. And back in your Bible in Colossians 3, in verse 3, your spiritual life is hid with Christ. How safe does that make you feel this morning? Satan can't take away your eternal life if he can't find it. And if he could find it, look what it says in verse 4 in your Bible, in the next verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you'll appear with Him in glory. Christ is your life. Even if he could find your life, he couldn't take it away because Christ is your life. Is he ever going to die again? No. And neither are you. Of course, nobody can see your spiritual life. Someday they will. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you'll appear with Him in glory, and then they'll know. But then it'll be too late for them. So you're thinking, well, I want people to see my life now. How am I going to let them see my life now if it's hidden in God, with Christ in God? There's only one way that people are going to see your life now, and that's if you do what it says in verse 5. Mortify therefore. Therefore why? Because your life is hidden, and the only way people are going to see it is if you mortify therefore your members on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and idolatry, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you want people to believe you when you say you're saved from your sins, you've got eternal life, the only way you can show them is to mortify the sins in your life. Now, if you're not sure what mortify means, what does a mortician do? Well, he doesn't kill people, but he works with dead people, right? He works with people. I just ruined the entire funeral home industry. He works with people who've been mortified. You know, we say that when someone, oh, I was so embarrassed I was mortified. It means that I died of embarrassment. No, you really, it's just a figure of speech. But the mortician works with people who've literally been mortified. They've died. So when Paul says, mortify your members, he says, put those sins to death. Now, we're not going to talk about all of those sins. All you have to know about them is what it says here is they need to be executed. You can't play around with sin. You got to kill it. Question is, how do you do that? How do you put sin to death? Different states have different methods of execution. Some use lethal injection. Some still use the electric chair. Some still hang. There's a few states still using the gas chamber. I think there's still one state using the firing squad. That was in the news a few years ago, if you remember. Overseas, in some countries, they'll cut your head off to execute you. But listen, folks, none of these methods are available to you when it comes to mortifying sin. There is no... Those are all real quick ways to mortify someone. There is no quick way to deal with sin in your life. The only way to execute sin in your life is to starve it to death. It takes a while to starve to death, but it's the only means available to you. If instead you feed yourself a steady diet of pornography, you're going to commit fornication in some way, shape, or form. It's just a matter of time. If you continue to covet something, Colossians 3:5 says you're going to end up idolizing it. And when that happens, it becomes your God. That's what an idol is. And you will live your life doing whatever you have to do to obtain that thing which you made to be an idol, won't you? Instead of living for the Lord. You say, all right, you've convinced me. I need to starve sin. I need to execute sin. How do I do it? How do you starve sin? Well, the way to starve sin is to neglect it. Look at your next reference in Galatians 5:16. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, the lusts of the flesh will starve to death for lack of attention. I love this. I wonder who invented this saying. Did you ever hear the expression, ignore your teeth and they'll go away? Probably the Dental Hygiene Association or something. Ignore your teeth. You know, you ever hear that little expression? Just ignore them, he'll go away if something's bothering you. Ignore your teeth and they'll go away. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Do you ever hear the old saying, the best defense is a good offense? Football fans know that. In football, if the other team always has the ball, your defense gets pretty tired and starts giving up points, right? But if you've got a good offense, the other team never has the ball. So the best defense is a good offense. It works in football and it'll work in your Christian life. Get on the offensive with sin. Get occupied with walking in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. All right, and you say, well, all right, what does it mean, walk in the Spirit? Well, leave this Colossians passage behind. Now turn just a few pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. During World War II, France was occupied France, they called it. You know why. The Nazis had conquered France and moved in and took over, took control. And suddenly the French were occupied with Nazi things instead of being occupied with their own things, right? Well, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And when Paul says, walk in the Spirit, do you know what the Greek word for walk there is? It's almost always translated walk. But there's one time when it's translated occupied. Be occupied with. If you're occupied with the things of the Spirit instead of your own things, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You really don't even have to know Greek. Did you ever hear somebody say, people from all walks of life attended the rally? You know, I looked that phrase up. You know what it means? People from all occupations. Plumbers, farmers, doctors. God is calling on you this morning to make walking in the Spirit your occupation. The thing that occupies your time rather than the lusts of the flesh. And here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, we'll have just a few examples of it. I'm just going to read through them real quick. Well, I might say a few things. Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Now, when he says, put away lying, that's pretty much what the Ten Commandments said, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But you know what? The Ten Commandments told you what not to do, but they didn't tell you how to stop lying, did they? Paul does. He says, the way to stop lying is to speak truth. Lying is of the devil, of the flesh. Telling the truth is of the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. that lust will just die of neglect. Look at verse 28. Skip on down to verse 28. Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he might have something to give to him that needeth." But once again, he's not saying anything different than the Ten Commandments said, right? Didn't the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not steal"? Doesn't Paul say, "Let him that stole steal no more"? But the commandment didn't tell you how to do it. Paul does. He says, "Let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor." Paul tells you that the way to stop stealing is by going to work. I mean, if you think about it, a thief who just stops stealing, he's just an unemployed thief. He's just a thief that's between two heists. His last one and his next one, right? Unless he gets a job, he's just an unemployed thief. Listen, even the world knows this principle. You ask any crime expert, and they'll tell you when unemployment's up, crime is up. Yeah. When unemployment's down, crime is down. When people are working, a couple things happen. First of all, they don't need to steal because they got money to buy things, food and such. And when people are working, they got less time and energy to steal things. A wealthy man once told me, he says, "Yeah, my wife just got a job, and boy, am I glad." He says, "She's not making that much money, but at least she's not outspending money." Now, that's a pretty sexist thing to say. But you get the idea. Less time and energy to do it. Another thing Paul says here in verse 28, he's, "Let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Another thing that'll help you stop stealing, start giving. Well, then, now you've changed your entire mindset, right? Instead of looking at someone and saying, "What can I steal from this person?" you're thinking, "Well, what can I give to this person?" I'd call that walking in the Spirit, wouldn't you?
Amen.
Look at verse 29 in your Bible. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now, corrupt communication, corrupt speech, that's not swearing. Everybody thinks, well, he's talking about swearing. It's talking about speech that tears people down. Look at your next reference in Matthew 6 and verse 20. In the Bible, rust doth corrupt. And you know what rust does? You've owned cars as old as I have in my life. It tears down, it breaks down the metal. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about corrupt communication. You know how I know that? Because Paul says the way to stop doing that is to do the opposite. And what's the opposite? "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." That means to build something up. An edifice is a building. And so he says, stop using speech that tears people down. Instead, use speech that builds them up. And if you do that, that problem you have of always belittling people and riding on them, and I know people who are good at it and seem to delight at it, the lust of that flesh will just go away. Look at verse 31 in your Bible. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." How are you going to do that? Verse 32, "By being kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you." Replace the bitterness in your life with kindness. Replace the wrath and the anger in your life with tender-heartedness. Replace the clamor and evil speaking toward people with forgiveness. I call it the replacement principle. Don't get it confused with the replacement theology. That's wrong. That's where it says that we replaced Israel, and that's nonsense. The replacement principle is different. You replace the lust of the flesh with walking in the Spirit. Paul summed it up in a verse we skipped right over. Go back to verse 27 in your Bible. Turn back a page there in Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Paul says, neither give place to the devil. A little short verse that most people probably ignore. I got to tell you, I think it's one of the keys of living the Christian life. Neither give place. Don't give any place to the devil. Don't give him any room in your life. I mean, even the devil can enter a life that has no room in it. Right? Even the devil can enter a life that is filled with the Spirit. Do you ever put a glass upside down in a sink filled with water? Do you ever notice how the water does not go up into the glass? When I was a kid, I had to wash the dishes, you know, and that's how I put the glass in, and then I go, and it would go bloop, 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 bloop. We were easily amused when I was young. You know why the water doesn't go up in there? Because there's air. You can't see it, but it's in there. And the water can't go in a glass filled with air. Before submarines, get that hand out of yours there. Before submarines, on the back of your thing, they used diving bells. This is a drawing, because they didn't have any photographs underwater in those days, of course. They used diving bells. It was just a humongous metal bell with seats along the edge. You can barely see the guy sitting in there. And they would lower this thing down in the water to explore underwater. This goes all the way back. Aristotle talked about this. This was good. This is a very old thing. Water cannot go up into the diving bell because it's filled with air. And the devil cannot enter a life that's filled with the things of the Spirit. Filled with things like speaking the truth, working with your hands, edifying others, ministering grace with your speech, being kind and tender-hearted. That's what you want to be filled with. If you're walking in those things, you're walking in the Spirit. And if you do, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Years ago, a professor at a Bible college once told his students, he says, I'm going to give you 1 hour to write an essay. Write an essay on the Holy Spirit and the devil. And one student, he starts writing and he gets real excited on the Holy Spirit and he really gets into it. And he spends the whole hour writing on the Holy Spirit. And he looks up and goes, oh. So he scribbles on the bottom of the page, I have no time for the devil. Well, the professor never forgot that and used it, and rightly so, as an illustration of exactly what we're talking about today. That's what it means to if you walk in the Spirit, be so occupied with the things of the Spirit, you got no time for the devil. The way to deal with sin in your life is to crowd it out of your life. To be so full of the things of the Spirit, you give no place to the devil. And I don't care how full you think you are spiritually this morning, there's still areas of your life you know you could fill with walking in the Spirit. And if you don't, the devil will find them and exploit them. You heard that old expression, give him an inch, he'll take a mile? Yeah. Now there's one more thing that'll help you with sin. Did you ever hear the expression, you are what you eat? Well, I don't know if that's true, but I do know what your next verse says. You become what you think about. Look at Proverbs 23:7. It says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I don't know if you are what you eat, but you become what you think about. If you think about sin, you're going to become a sinner. But look at your next reference, James 1:15. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Every sin starts with a thought. And you just can't blame the devil for putting the thought in your head. You see that word conceive, when lust has conceived? Hey folks, it takes two people to conceive a baby, doesn't it? Satan can plant the seed in your head and your heart, but there is no conception unless you, as a consenting adult, agree to let it happen.
Amen.
And when you do, pretty soon, your heart is filled with that thought Look at your next reference in Acts 5 and verse 3 and 4. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart?" Satan can plant the seed of sin. There's no conception unless you agree. And once you agree, it fills your heart. And once that happens, it's only a matter of time till it comes out in your life. Now, I understand it is hard to not let him plant the seeds. I mean, we live in a world filled with suggestive billboards. I can't drive to Wisconsin without thoughts getting planted in my head. Because along 294, there is just a string of billboards. You can't stand in line for groceries without the tabloids planting the seeds of gossip in your head about people. You can't go to work or school or anywhere without sinful talk planting seeds in your head. And when that happens, you can't kill that thought. You can't mortify a thought like you can the deeds of the flesh that we talked about. But what you can do is described in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You say, well, what's that mean? Oh, here's where it helps to really know your Bible. If you know your Bible, you know that a big part of Israel's history revolved around the 70 years that they spent where? In captivity. In Babylon. The word is used about 100 times talking about what happened to them. During that 70 years of captivity, they couldn't do anything for God. They couldn't sacrifice animals, which was the heart and soul of their religion, because Jerusalem was the only place where you could offer an animal sacrifice. They couldn't observe the seven feasts that the law required them to observe every year, because every one of those feasts required an animal sacrifice. Their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything in captivity. And that's what God is telling you to do with those evil thoughts. You can't kill them, you can't mortify them, but you can bring them into captivity so that they can't do anything in your life. I don't know if this is still true. Some of you computer experts can tell me, but years ago when your computer got a virus, a thing would flash up on my screen and saying, your antivirus program has detected a virus. And we have quarantined it. Now I used to look at that and say, why did you just kill it? Well, apparently, I don't know if it's different now, but apparently, at least in those days, they couldn't kill it. All they could do was quarantine it. Corner it off over there in a program in an area where it couldn't affect the function of the computer. Well, folks, that's what when you get a thought in your head, that's what you want to do. You don't want to conceive. You want to quarantine it. The Lord lived in a society. He went to work, and he had to deal with customers, and there were thoughts planted in his head, but he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. How did he do that? Well, when the seed was planted, he'd quarantine it. He brought it into captivity, the obedience of Christ, of God. You don't want to let a virus affect the function of your computer, and you don't want to let a sin affect the function of your life. You say, how do I do that? How do I quarantine this seed thought? Well, it's kind of the same way you deal with sin in your life. You crowd it into a corner with other thoughts. Your last reference, Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. The way to deal with bad thoughts is to crowd them into a corner with good thoughts. I'm no computer expert, as all of you know, but I do know how to work the Microsoft Word program. And when I open my Microsoft Word program, I see a list of files called recently used files. You know what I'm talking about? My computer lists 9 of them. The last 9 files, the last 9 folders I opened, are there on a list. Now, as you open other files and folders, then those things on the list get pushed back a little, don't they? And if you keep opening other things, pretty soon those things are pushed off the list. They're still there, they're just not in the forefront of your computer anymore, right? Your mind works the same way. It's filled with recently opened files, including sin thoughts planted by the devil. The way to deal with them is to crowd them off the list by replacing them, thinking on these things, pushing them off the forefront of your mind. You don't get rid of them by focusing on it. You know my old illustration. If I tell you whatever you do today, don't think about pink elephants. If you go through the day thinking, I'm not going to think about pink elephants, I'm not going to think about pink elephants, what are you thinking about? All day long, you're thinking about pink elephants. The way to get rid of a thought is not by thinking about it. The way to get rid of the thought is by thinking of green giraffes or something like that. That'll work. And that'll work in your spiritual life as well. Fill your mind with those things. Crowd those things out. Fill your life with things of the Spirit. Crowd evil out. And folks, that is how you'll be seeking those things which are above. Heavenly Father, what a challenge to all of our hearts today. We're thankful that you not only express in your Word what you think about sin, you tell us how to deal with it. And may we have the determination this morning not to just be amused by these illustrations and things that we've used today to drive home the point of how to deal with what you've with the sins that even your Son had to deal with in His lifetime. And if He could do it, we can do it. Maybe not consistently, but the more we follow in His footsteps, the more we're conformed to His image. We're thankful for the privilege to do that, to manifest the life of Christ to others. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35.
Excuse me, Johnny.
We'll sing the first verse, hymn number 35.